1 Thessalonians says that at the shout of the Lord, the dead in Christ will rise first. So what does that mean? Well, stay with us as we hear from our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, on today's question and answer program.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say?
Today we'd like to take a moment and allow Dr. McGee to give you a brief overview of the ministries of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Here now is Dr. McGee.
We have 5 days of Bible teaching in what we call Through the Bible in 5 years. And then we have this Saturday program, Question and Answer, which siphons off all of the questions that arise from our Bible teaching. And I notice that most of them that are coming to us right now are coming out of our present-day culture, where new questions have arisen relative to especially moral issues and an attempt being made to change those. And then we have a third program that's called a Sunday Sermon. And that Sunday Sermon generally goes out on Sunday. If it doesn't, of course, it's not a Sunday Sermon. But most of the places, I understand, that's when it goes out. And that, by the way, is a message that was given at the Church of the Open Door back in what I consider the halcyon days of that great church, when we were speaking to about 3,000 plus every Sunday morning in one service. At that time, one of the largest services in this country, and we felt that it was a great opportunity and a great privilege. And we attempted to do the very best that we could and then depend upon the Spirit of God. These messages will never be put down in a foreign language and sent out because they are geared to an American audience with all of their cliches, with all of their background, and most of the folk a sophisticated group. And those that are not sophisticated always thought they were. So the messages were geared to an American audience and therefore should never go out into the foreign field. And there's so much of America that's gone out into the foreign field that has actually made us hated by the world. And there's a reason for that. We need to present to them, I think, the Word of God. And that's what we're trying to do in our Through the Bible program that is now in foreign languages.
Now let's get to our first question for the day, which comes to us from Oroville, California. The listener writes, "Can you please discuss humanism and the separation of church and state?"
In the separation of church and state, I think it's been greatly misunderstood that a Christian's not to participate in politics. And very candidly, it's so corrupt today in Washington that, very frankly, I don't see how a great many men can participate in it. As one man who is involved in it, he says, "I just hold my nose and keep going." Well, I guess that's the way. But I believe Christians ought to participate in politics, and the separation of church and state has nothing in the world to do with it. The thing that our founding fathers had in mind was one thing and one thing only. They left a country that had a state church, and they did not want this new government to establish a state church. Now, that hasn't anything to do with having prayer in schools. You can have prayer in school without starting a state church. And a preacher has a perfect right to talk on abortion because the Scripture calls it murder. And therefore, it's quite clear that today they're using this idea of separation of church and state as a sledgehammer to hit some of the preachers over the head. And I think it's wrong, entirely wrong, and it's to misunderstand what it is. Now, you mentioned this question of humanism. Humanism has so saturated our entire school system, our entire educational system, and it is in every nook and cranny of this nation today. And it is, without doubt, the deadliest of all the isms. It's worse than communism. It's worse than any of the cults. And that is this awful thing of humanism exalting man and dethroning God. That's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. They wanted to become as gods. And that's exactly what a great many human beings want to become, is God, and they don't want another God competing with them. Therefore, they rule out God and introduce humanism and exalt mankind. And you find people running after every Tom, Dick, and Harry today. And all of these, may I say to you, are merely the results of humanism. This idea of having idols today. Athletic idols, movie star idols, TV idols, and even preachers are in on it today. But as Dr. Lehman Strauss said some time ago, and I think his finest statement made, he said, speaking to several of us preachers, he says, we are not celebrities, we are servants of God. And believe me, preachers need to keep that in mind today, because even some of the men that are talking against humanism are filled with pride, exalting themselves, and that sort of thing, may I say to you, is very contradictory.
We turn now to our next question, which says, on several occasions, it seems that you have used Luke chapter 11, verse 21, out of context, as a scripture for Christians to uphold the use of arms as protection in our homes. Does not Jesus teach us a better way, as it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Can we not, if we have on the armor of God, as explained in Ephesians, leave our lives in his care?
May I say to you, I first of all feel like that you have taken two scriptures and attempted to bring them together, and that is the danger today of so many people not to recognize that in the scripture, there are certain things as dispensations. Now, I know it's not a popular word, but there happens to be dispensations. God dealt with Israel a great deal differently than he's dealing with us today. They had a temple, we have a church today. And we're on an altogether different basis than they're on. And there are other dispensations. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 11, 21 says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Now, what he's saying here is that everyone should use protection for his goods and for his family and for his loved ones. It's a great principle that you are to protect your loved ones. Now, in this day in which we're living, when we're seeing take place some of the most brutal murders by people breaking in to a person's home. We've had several out here on the West Coast recently breaking in where there's a man and his wife. They are senior citizens, elderly couple. They mutilated the man and they raped his wife. And it was horrible what was done. And apparently they had that foolish notion that, oh, you shouldn't, you know, protect yourself. You should trust the Lord. Well, now look, the Lord Jesus said, a strong man armed keepeth his house. Now you say, I've taken that out of context. Let me find you putting it in context in the statement that I've just made. That couple made a big mistake of not having protection. They were weak, being old. It'd be easy to overcome them. And I'm sure that if that thief had known they had a gun, that he would not have broken in, if he'd known that they carried a gun. Now, you've attempted to give me another scripture to put with it, Romans 12, 19, and say, avenge not yourselves. Don't you know that the situation is altogether different that he's talking about there? The other is you're to protect yourself from that danger which might come to you. To avenge yourself is you've been done wrong. You're not to avenge yourself for that. May I say to you, you've taken two scriptures And you talk about taking them out of context, you really have taken them out of context. And attempting to bring them together, one has to do with a crime before it takes place. The other has to do with a person being done wrong. It could be a crime. It could be something else. And God says, don't you try to get revenge. You're to turn that over to the Lord. He didn't say that you were to put a sign out in front of your house, I'm trusting the Lord, I don't have a gun, and if you want my silver, just come in and get it. My friend, I want the sign out to say, brother, you may find yourself in trouble if you try to get my silver. And I think the Lord Jesus is saying that for this day in which we live. And if you lived here in Southern California, I'll tell you one thing. You better not even walk the street at night because you'd be in danger. Now, may I say to you, I don't want to be ugly with you, but don't adopt a pious attitude toward life today. Life is real. Life is earnest today. And I'm telling you, it's rugged for the Christian out yonder. And the Lord Jesus told us, yes, put on the whole armor of God. But that's to withstand against the wiles of the devil. That's not to stand against the thief that breaks into your house. He's not talking about that, my brother. Now, I hope that I have not hurt your feelings, but I hope I've given you a straight answer to your question.
Our next question comes from a listener in Thurston, Ohio, who writes, in reading the scriptures, I find it seems a rather strong suggestion of a correlation between Acts chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, Isaiah chapter 28, verses 16 and 17, and Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. What is your opinion on this insight?
Now, I want to show you another instance of bringing together scriptures that probably have no relationship whatsoever to each other. I'll begin with the first scripture they give, Acts 3, because apparently that is the key one. Acts 3, and we begin at verse 19. I'm reading now. He says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of the refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, this time of restitution has been taken by some to mean that times of restitution, it says, of all things. And they interpret that to mean that everybody will ultimately be saved. And that is the teaching here. Well, if that was the teaching of Scripture, then this is the only place it's mentioned. And it's not mentioned here because you have to determine the restitution of all things. What does he mean? All things that need to be restituted. It doesn't mean and has no mention to the unsaved at all in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, on that basis, then, let's turn to these other scriptures. Now, the next one that's given is Isaiah, and it is Isaiah 28, 16 and 17. And I'll read that for you. It says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Well, may I say to you that what he's saying here is he's referring to both the first and second comings of Christ. A cornerstone was laid in Jesus Christ, and we can build on that stone, we're told. Peter speaks about it. Paul speaks about it. But there is a future fulfillment of that for the nation Israel and for the Gentile world in that day. We'll have a privilege of building on that stone, by the way. Now, the third one is over in Revelation, and that's the 14th chapter, verses 6 and 7. It says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the foundations of waters. No, I do not think that passage in Revelation refers to either one of the other two, because I think that the one in Isaiah has primarily to Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, and to the fact that He became the chief cornerstone at His first coming, and He'll be the chief cornerstone at His second coming. And then the other passage, the restitution of all things, this here, it's not the end. This is merely another angel, and has with him the everlasting gospel. And it does not refer to either the other two at all. I think there's a danger of bringing together scriptures that actually have no relation one with the other. This, I believe, is an example of that.
This question comes to us from a listener in New Orleans, Louisiana, who writes, out of the 26 or 27 times that the Greek word pascha is used, the King James rightly translates it Passover. However, in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, it is translated Easter. Can you explain this?
Actually, that is a mistranslation. We've never said that the King James translation was a perfect translation. So far, we've never had a perfect translation. And here, I believe the wrong word was used. I think it's comparatively easy to see why it was done and how it was done. The word should be Passover. And there are two suggestions that I'd like to make to you why it was translated Easter. Originally, Easter was a spring festival, and it was in honor of Istra or Ostara, and they were Teutonic goddesses of light and spring. And it was about the 8th century that the name was transferred by the Anglo-Saxon to the Christian festival designed to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they did that, and they were wrong in doing that. But when the King James came along years later, several centuries later, why, it was everywhere in England, it was called Easter. And at that time, it referred to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the translators had some substance in supporting their position and translating it with a word that the people at that time understood. Because by that time, after the 8th century, throughout the British Empire, it was called Easter. And it no longer referred to a heathen goddess. It now refers to the resurrection of Christ. Now, I think in the beginning it was a mistake to have made that. And too bad that the translators didn't retain the original. But again, you'd have the same problem that these new translations tried to overcome. They tried to take language that was understood a few years ago but not understood today and try to put it in good old Americana. And as a result, we've got some not so very good Americana going around. And many feel like they were justified in adopting certain modern expressions they are understood. And I think if you'd put yourself back in the position of the translators of the King James at that time, they thought they were being very modern and bringing things right up to date. So I would not want to insist on this being a mistranslation. I think they knew what they were doing, because in all the other places, they translated this word by Passover. Now, there is another rather technical reason of why they might have done it. If this party who asked the question apparently has done some research, and I wish he had gone just a little bit farther, and he would have discovered that the Pascha, the Passover, the word sometimes referred to the entire week of Passover, all that pertained to the Passover.
And then there are other meanings when it was used, and it only referred to the night they had the Passover supper. So again, you can see that they wanted to be exact, and if they did use Passover, it could be taken as the week of Passover. It could be taken as the night they ate the Passover supper. So I'd be very frank with you. I think they were confronted with a problem then, and I think today, when we put it back Passover, just what do you mean? And actually, the question of a few days in this particular passage of Scripture here, it doesn't seem to be that important. And all of the expositors that I have consulted on this word and on this passage of Scripture in the 12th chapter, 4th verse of the book of Acts, they pass that over altogether. I suppose I've consulted a dozen, and all of them just pass over it. They make no comment on it whatsoever. So apparently they did not consider it a problem at all in that particular day.
We come now to our last question today, which was sent by one of our listeners in Gary, Indiana, and she writes, "What does it mean when Scripture says that the dead in Christ shall rise first? Is this speaking about our body, or does it indicate something else?"
Well, if we understand the Scripture accurately, for a Christian, it would be like this. When death comes to him, the spirit leaves the body, and that spirit, which is the person, the personality, and it goes to be with Christ, absent from the body. Death is to be absent from the body. But for a Christian, it means to be present with the Lord. And that's what takes place at death, when you see a child of God on the deathbed, and they come to that last breath and that death rattle that you sometimes hear. Now, I've heard it several times, and I really don't like to hear it, but that means the spirit has left the body. And now the body's taken, and the undertaker works them over and tries to make them look pretty. And then we have a funeral service, and the body is put in the ground. Now, at the resurrection, when we read here, it says the dead in Christ shall rise, and by the way, it says they shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, that means that the body of the person that died, and that old body, decaying body, was put in the ground. That's what it was. It just returned actually back to the earth there. Our bodies, we're told, are made up of about 16 elements or chemicals, and those just return back to the earth, and that's what's in the earth. Now, at the resurrection, it's that body that was sown, and listen to Paul, it's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, but it's a body. The spiritual part is the adjective. The important thing, it's raised a body, and that body is a resurrection. It's sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. This body I have and the body you have, the Lord tarries, will be put in the grave and returned back to the dirt. But we will go to be with Christ. Every child of God will go and be with Christ. And when the resurrection comes, then the spirit will be put back in this body that you and I have now only. It's going to be a glorious body. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We're going to have a body like his body, resurrection body. And you know that's going to be a great day. And when we will be given a task, I don't think we're going to sit down in a corner in the New Jerusalem and rock, and some people think we're going to sing praises all the time. I don't think all the time you'll be singing praises. I think you're going to have a job. You're going to have a position. You're going to have something to do in God's great, vast universe. I'm rather looking forward to that. I hope you are. I've made that as clear in as simple language as I possibly can. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. The body will be taken out, joined to the spirit. But this time, it's a glorious body, and not this body that we've got. It's so filled with infirmity today.
Well, that time has come again where we must end another question and answer program. For those of you who are seeking God's answers to your questions, then we suggest that you get a hold of some of Dr. McGee's materials to help you understand God's Word. Ask for a resource catalog when you call or write. Now, today's program is available on a single CD for purchase, or you can listen again online through streaming audio, MP3 download, podcast, or one of our smartphone apps. The Bible Bus continues to roll along with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, on the Through the Bible radio program heard on this station every Monday through Friday. To receive notes and outlines for our current study, be added to our mailing list for future studies, or ask for the catalog, call 1-800-65-BIBLE Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Write to Questions and Answers in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. For those in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. Or visit our website at www.ttb.org. Are you praying for this ministry? Well, we sure hope that you are. We truly need your prayers, and we need you to partner with us through those prayers as we continue to bring sound biblical teaching to you and the world as our global reach extends into over 200 countries and territories. We have a great and wonderful God to whom we pray and ask that He would answer all your questions and solve all your problems. This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.